Now the healing of the cripple at the beautiful gate of the temple must surely be one of the most dramatic stories in the whole of the New Testament, let alone in the Acts of the Apostles. It was 3 o'clock, we're told, one afternoon. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer in order to engage in prayer. And as they arrived at the beautiful gate of the temple, probably the one that was made of Corinthian brass and was a huge structure, 75 feet high, a well-known cripple was carried and deposited in his begging pitch at the foot of the beautiful gate. Dr. Luke, whose medical interest in the story is immediately aroused, gives us a brief clinical history. It was a congenital case. The man had been a cripple from his birth. He was now over 40 years old, and he was so severely handicapped that he had to be carried everywhere by his friends and his family. He wasn't able to drag himself about, even. He was totally incapacitated and helpless. And as the apostles were about to pass him on their way up into the temple, he asked for some money, some bakshish. But Peter and John replied instead, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." And immediately we're told his feet and his ankles were strengthened. He leapt to his feet and partly running, partly jumping, with joy he entered into the temple with the apostles. And his healing, his miraculous healing, caused an enormous stir in the whole of the city of Jerusalem. Well, that's a story, briefly retold. You know it, I imagine, very well. But it raises questions in our mind, does it not? And the kind of questions that this story raises in my mind are these. Why did Luke record this story? What did he want his readers to learn from it? What lessons has it for us in our generation at the end of the 20th century? And these are very important questions to ask, not only of this passage, but indeed of every passage of Scripture. And I think the study of Acts chapter 3, to which we're committed tonight, is an excellent essay in biblical hermeneutics, that is to say, in the science and art of interpreting the Bible. I want to suggest to you that there are 3 possible approaches to this story. The first is to see it as an example of miraculous healing and conclude that we too can heal congenital cripples and others, just as Peter and John did in their day. The second approach is to regard it as an example of what I think I need to call development. That is to say that Peter and John had the wisdom to look beyond the immediate need of the man in his begging condition for some money, that what he really needed was health, in order that in future he could give up begging and support himself. That's a good example of the principle of development, which goes beyond emergency aid and relief. And then thirdly, we could say that it is an example of salvation, a picture of salvation, a salvation that is still available in our day through the strong name of Jesus, in whose name the man was healed and saved. So we need to ask, I think, does Luke see the story primarily is a case of miraculous healing, a case of development, or a case of salvation. And I want to ask that we think about these three things in order to make up our own mind. First, an example of miraculous healing. Now, I'm very concerned not to be misunderstood. I personally believe that this miracle happened, and happened exactly as Luke describes it. I have no desire whatever to attempt to explain it away or find alternative explanations for it. I have no doubt that the great God of creation, in his omnipotence, in his great power and love, did miraculously heal that 40-year-old or more cripple. And further, I have no doubt that the God of creation is able to do the same thing today, because he hasn't changed, and maybe still does. I refuse to be dismissed as a hardened skeptic or as being imprisoned in a Western rationalistic mindset. Nevertheless, having said that, can it seriously be maintained that Luke records this story as a typical miraculous healing, and that he intends us to understand it as a mandate to all Christian people to go and perform similar miracles in the orthopedic hospitals of the world? Can that be seriously maintained? Some do believe that miraculous healing should be performed frequently and regularly by all Christian people. I suppose the best known name today is John Wimber. If you've heard him speak, or if you've read his books, Power Evangelism or Power Healing, as I have, and also met him, he's a very fine Christian man. But I noted in one of his books, he writes about the Vineyard Fellowship from which he comes in California, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and cancer is disappearing. I myself have challenged him about that phrase. I said, John, do you really mean that? And he backed down from it. Cancer is not disappearing in California. And Morris Cirulla, of whom we've been reading or hearing on television, appears to be making similar claims today, and getting himself into considerable trouble as a result. Now, in asking the question, does Luke intend us to understand this as a typical healing miracle which should be duplicated and reduplicated all around us today? Let us be very careful to understand what Luke actually describes as having happened. Would you be good enough to notice three things with me? A, the man's condition. He was not suffering from stress symptoms which could be relieved by psychosomatic means. On the contrary, he had a very serious orthopedic condition. As we've already seen, for 40 years and more, he had never walked. He couldn't even hobble about with the aid of a stick. So totally handicapped was he that he was utterly dependent on other people to be carried everywhere. It was a very serious orthopedic disorder. Notice that, A, his condition. B, notice his healing. It was by word only, without any medical means. No orthopedic surgeon, no physiotherapist was called in. Did you ever notice this? There was not even an anointing with oil or a laying on of hands. There was not even a prayer. There was an apostolic command, get up and walk, without any means at all, but the bare word of apostolic authority. And we're told that instantaneously and completely he was miraculously healed. So let's be clear about that, the man's condition and the healing. And then see, notice the outcome. Not only was the crowd, we read, filled with wonder and amazement, but the authorities, who were hostile to the gospel, themselves conceded, these are their words, a notable sign has been performed among us, and we cannot deny it. Now, I'm very struck by those three things, the ABC. A, he had a very serious orthopedic condition. It wasn't a hysterical stress, psychosomatic condition. It was an organic condition. B, there were no gradual improvements through medical procedures. There was a healing without any medical means at all. Thirdly, there were no unsubstantiated claims. On the contrary, even the enemies of the gospel knew that it had taken place. Now, I think if we're looking for miraculous healings today, we must be very clear about those three things, that what we're looking for is exactly the same thing. Same conditions, same kind of healing, same kind of recognition, even by the press, the television, the medical authorities, the enemies of the gospel, if you like. And in fact, those who claim miraculous healings today should neither fear nor resist an open investigation of their claims. I wonder if you know that at Lourdes, the famous Roman Catholic healing center, a medical bureau was established as long ago as 1878. And when claims of healing, miraculous healing at Lourdes, have passed an initial screening by the medical bureau, they are referred to an international medical committee. So the claims to healing are taken very seriously by the Roman Catholic Church, and a full empirical investigation is made. Why don't evangelicals who claim the same thing, that is, who claim miraculous healings, why are they not willing for an impartial investigation to be made? I was very glad a few years ago that 12 scholars of Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, who were charged to investigate the signs and wonders course at their School of World Mission, wrote in their report these sensible words: Christian ministers ought to be ready always to subject any report of miraculous healing to objective, rigorous, and scientifically responsible testing. Christian ministers must remember that ministerial credibility is not measured by the sincerity of the credulous. Credulity rises from a deep desire that something is true. Credibility, on the other hand, is earned by reliable and trustworthy testing. So you see, it's absolutely right for us to gather for prayer on Tuesday night for healing, because all healing is divine healing, but most of it is through the marvelous processes that God has built into the human body, and through the marvelous medical and surgical and psychiatric means that are available to us today. This is divine healing, but it is through means. And we must be very cautious before we claim miraculous healing without means. I hope I've made that distinction clear. Now we move on to the second point. Are we to regard this as an example of, quote, development? Peter called his healing a good deed, which the New International Version translates an act of kindness to the man who was a cripple from birth. Now, notice what form that act of kindness took. The cripple asked for money. The apostle gave him his health. Money would only have supported the cripple in his handicap. Healing delivered him from his handicap and enabled him to support himself. Now, that's the principle of development. And although we must still respond to emergencies Of course, with relief and aid, we are very concerned, more concerned, to look beyond the immediate to the ultimate development which may help a community to become self-supporting. Thus, to give you some examples, it is good to feed the starving. It's even better to teach sound agricultural methods so that a whole village can learn to feed itself. Again, it's good to support unemployed young people, but it's better to teach them a trade so that they can support themselves. Again, it's good to care for the blind and the deaf and other handicapped people, but it's better to teach them skills so that they can learn to care for themselves. In each case, you see, long-term development is better than short-term aid. Solving the problem is better than tinkering with it. And giving people the dignity of independence by which they support themselves is better than perpetuating their dependence and so demeaning them. Peter and John saw this in their healing of the cripple. Now that he'd been healed, he was fit and well again. He now could give up his begging. He could earn his own living. With his health came independence. And with independence came dignity. That is the principle of development, and it seems to me clearly taught in this passage. Now I come to the third thing. We move on from the example of miraculous healing and of development to an example or picture of salvation. There is no doubt that the cripple was physically healed. His ankles, we're told, and his feet were made strong. He actually got up physically, he walked, he ran, he jumped into the temple. And Peter said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you crucified, whom he raised from the dead, and his name," the name of Jesus, "has, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, physically strong, and given him perfect health." Now, that's all clear, but I wonder if you've ever noticed this. When the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, the leading Jewish council, Peter said to them, "If we are being examined today about a kind deed that was done to this cripple, by what means he has been saved?" Did you ever notice that? Chapter 4, verse 9. Peter moves from his healing to his salvation. "Then be it known to you that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he stands before you well." He goes back to healing. Next verse, 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." How is it then that Peter slipped quite naturally from healing to salvation, back to healing again, on to salvation again? You ever ask yourself that question? It's not because salvation means healing. It doesn't. Salvation and healing are two quite different things. It's not because salvation includes healing, so that if we've been saved, we can claim to be healed as well. We cannot. Salvation is a promise to anybody who believes, but healing is not. So it isn't that salvation means healing, and it isn't that salvation includes healing. It is that salvation is illustrated by healing. So the healing of the body is a readily recognizable picture of the salvation of the soul. And the biblical word for this idea is that healing is a semaion, a sign. I don't know if you studied these two chapters, but the word comes twice. Verse 16, chapter 4. A notable sign has been performed among us. In verse 22, the man on whom this sign of healing, twice his healing is called a sign. It had significance. And the very same word is used of the miracles of Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John. And John, by using this reference to the signs of Jesus, his miracles being significant, was anxious to show that they were not so much demonstrations of power as illustrations of truth. They had theological significance. So when Jesus had fed the hungry with loaves and fishes, he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger." That's not the hunger of the body, but the soul. "And he who believes in me will never thirst." Again, he opened the eyes of a man born blind and said in the same context, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Then he resuscitated Lazarus, bringing him back to this life, and in the same context said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. He who lives and believes in me will be raised after death." Now, this is not to spiritualize the miracles. The miracles actually took place on a physical realm. They were physical phenomena, but they were also acted parables. They had theological significance. They indicated who Jesus was and what he was able to do in terms of our salvation. That's why in the final hymn we're going to sing in a few minutes' time, Charles Wesley rightly says, calling upon people around him, "Hear him, you deaf, his praise, you dumb, your loosened tongues employ, you blind, now see your Savior come, and leap, you lame, for joy." So then, I hope we've seen that there is a great need for caution in biblical interpretation. We cannot immediately assume that what Peter and John did, we can do. Partly because they were apostles, and the miracles they did were the signs of a true apostle, as they themselves claimed. And partly because we live in a different era, and it is not an era or a fresh epoch of revelation that needs to be authenticated with signs and miracles. So then, in our need for caution, we look in the text itself for some hint or indication as to how it is meant to be interpreted. And we find it here as Peter moves naturally from healing to salvation, and as Luke deliberately calls the healing a sign, a significant event. Now let me conclude. You will, I think, have noticed in these chapters the repeated emphasis on the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. His name, through faith in his name, has made this man well, etc. Now I want us to meditate as we conclude for another few moments on the name of Jesus. Firstly, the name of Jesus is a strong name. The name of Jesus is who Jesus is in his divine human person and saving work. The name of Jesus is strong because he is able to save sinners. Some of us were thinking last Sunday night, from his exalted throne at the right hand of the Father, he is able to give salvation, to give the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. So strong is his name. The strong name of Jesus can set us free from guilt, from condemnation, from the bondage of our self-centeredness, and from our fears. The strong name of Jesus. It is a saving name. And then secondly, the strong saving name of Jesus is unique. There is no other name like it. God has given him a name above every name, unique among all other names. And there is salvation, Peter says, in nobody else than through the strong name of Jesus. For there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And the reason for that is clear. Only Jesus is the God-man. Only Jesus is simultaneously divine and human. There is nobody else but he who is the God-man. Only he has died for our sins on the cross, substituting himself for us and bearing the condemnation that we deserve. Nobody else has done it. Only he has been raised from the dead and exalted to the Father's right hand, and only he occupies that position of supreme authority, power, and honor in the universe today. So only he is competent to save. There is no other but Jesus. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So there may be some people in church tonight who know that they are spiritual cripples, unable to stand upright. Jesus Christ is able to cause you to stand upright. Again, there may be some here who know that they're spiritually blind. They see no beauty in Jesus that they should want him. They do not see the truth as it is in Jesus. They are blind. But he can open their eyes to see the truth as it is in him. There may be some who are spiritually deaf, deaf to the voice of God, deaf to the call of God, deaf to the music of heaven. And only he can open our ears to hear that to which otherwise we would be deaf. And there may be some here who know they're spiritually dead, dead to the reality of God. Reality to you is material things around you. There is no ultimate reality, no transcendent reality of which you are aware, because you're spiritually dead. And he can give you life. So Luke's story and Peter's sermon both bear witness to the name of Jesus. The strong name, the saving name, the unique and matchless name of Jesus Christ. So why don't we call on the name of the Lord? You know that phrase, how often it comes in both the Old and the New Testament. Do you know what it means to call on the name of the Lord? It's to call on him to be who he says he is and what he said he'd come into the world to do. It is calling upon him to be true to his name. His name that says, I'm the God-man who died for your sins and was raised from the dead and am enthroned at the right hand and am able to save you. To call on the name of the Lord is to beg him to be these things to us and to be our Savior and to have mercy upon us. Let's pray. We'll have a moment of silence in which to call silently on the name of the Lord. For we read, he or she who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We cry to Jesus to be who he says he is, to do what he said he'd come into the world to do. We call upon him to be our Savior in silence. Lord Jesus Christ, we desire to call upon your name. We ask you graciously to be who you are, do in our lives what you came to do, act according to the perfection of your name. Be our Saviour, set us free from the guilt and the power of sin, we pray. As we thank you for this story on which we've reflected tonight and the riches of the lessons it has to teach us, hear our prayers, receive our thanksgivings for the glory of your great name. Amen.